Okay, welcome back. Thank you for listening to me. It's always a miracle, and I'm always amazed that people are prepared to me waffling on. Thank you, because I'm actually sharing things that I'm wrestling with myself at the moment, and actually writing up. I shall spend the whole of January writing on this missiological stuff. In language, hopefully, that people can understand, to try and help serve some of the renewal of the church. Now, when I said before I was a Middlesbrough supporter, I want to tell you about an experience a few years ago now when I was speaking at a conference in Leeds on the morning. And I thought it was an all-day event, or I thought I had to be there all day, but I didn't. I was free to go at lunchtime. And I got in the car, and I put on 5 Live, and I was about to journey across to my mother-in-law's in Knaresborough, just north of Leeds. And the Lord heard my prayer, because 5 Live reminded me that Borough were playing at Elland Road against Leeds. So I was delivered from going to see the mother-in-law, and given the blessing of going to Elland Road. And, of course, what I had to do is if I wanted to go with the Borough supporters, I had to buy my tickets at Borough. But I just turned up at Elland Road and went into, is it the West Stand, and bought a ticket, and there I was, sitting surrounded by fanatical Leeds supporters. All right? And, gosh. And all was going well, and everything was fine, and Leeds scored. And, you know, they were up shouting, and I'm kind of going, oh, it was good goal, that good goal. It's, you know, it's kind of body language, trying not to convey the fact that I'm really hacked off. and then Middlesbrough equalised. And I, with muted delight, just... And everybody else is going, you know, shout. They were too busy actually shouting at the linesman that they thought had given an offside decision. I mean, they were very wrong in their judgment. And then Middlesbrough scored again. And I'm like, I am inwardly really rejoicing and kind of smiling and this, that and the other. And then there was just an incredible goal scored that for us in Borough was the goal of the season. And I still have vivid, if not memories, nightmares of actually, yeah! Fortunately, people saw the funny side of it, and there was a lot of, like, you know, Mickey taking and rib taking, and actually they were impressed by the goal. They become so disillusioned with their team, which you would be if you're a Leeds United supporter anyway. But I reflected on my experience, and as I drove past on the M62 last night, driving here, I thought, you know, actually it is quite uncomfortable to be playing in an away match, and yet. The missional challenge, the missiological challenge is that actually if we're going to be the church in the 21st changing century, we have to learn to play away. We're going to have to take the risk and get out of playing on home turf and actually be there in different places. And they're not always, you know, hostile places. I don't like opening church buildings because I always think people equate church with buildings. And so, but I have a mate who's a fanatical Chelsea supporter, and he asked me if I would open the extension of New Malden Baptist Church in London last year. And I said, Johnny, you know where I come from in this. I'll come do anything for you, and I've worked with the church. I'm not opening a church extension. He says, look, if I get your tickets for Liverpool-Chelsea and we go out for a meal... And so I didn't even pray about it. I just said yes. And I went to Chelsea. And it is, I don't know if anybody's ever been to Chelsea. It's a rubbish stadium because they want to expand. But people power. The supporters have a say. So they're not going to sell out to property developers. They kind of stand against Abramovich. It's wonderful. But I went to Chelsea. And it was a bizarre experience. I walk up and I'm sitting next to this guy. And he's there and he's got like a wicker basket. And he's got the Sunday Times. This is before the match. And then I go down at half time. And there's, that's the word I'm looking for. You can get glasses of wine in this stand. And there were profiteroles. You know, what what happened to the meat pie? Do you know, it's kind of like northern bloke. But it was a very kind of friendly atmosphere. I mean, nobody shouted or anything because they're like, oh, West London folk are too posh for that. Johnny was in the kind of scratching shed end and getting, you know, hooligan end. But where I was posh end. That was comfortable. Why I say that is because, actually, do you know, when we go out of our Christendom church services and meetings and our Christian environment, do you know, when we get involved and immersed in the world, it's not as scary as you think. Because God's there. And one of the things that we have to learn, just as we say, let's ask, what would Jesus do? We ask the same question, what would Jesus do in the world? How do we learn to listen to the heart of God for his world? To be in those places where God wants us to be. Yesterday I've alluded to the fact that I was doing some filming with Channel 4 for a series. Time Team has finished, and then now it's going to be a series called Walking Through History, presented by Tony Robinson. And we were walking some of the Cuthbert Way. And he was asking me questions about Cuthbert and Celtic spirituality as opposed to the Roman tradition of the church and Synod of Whitby and all that kind of stuff. And as I was reflecting on that experience and driving across to Wales and, you know, St. Deniel, I think the last time we were here, we did a Celtic fire where we told the story of St. Deniel and the Celtic saints. The Welsh Celtic saints, they were a missional movement. If you want inspiration and example of men and women who weren't in a Christendom context, then look to your forefathers and mothers in the faith here. And they will be inspirational for you as the people in Wales today to live out the gospel and share his good news with a changing Welsh nation. We're living in really challenging and changing times. And those Welsh saints were rooted in the monastic tradition. And the monastic tradition, in turn, was rooted in what was called the Desert Fathers and Mothers. And if you were to, in those days, you had to take a coracle or a curragh, but now you can take HSS or Stena or, what's the other one, Irish Ferries. But if you were crossing Ireland, and somebody's going to Ireland, aren't they? You're going to Ireland, is it next week? If you wander around Ireland and you see the big high crosses, the stone crosses, you'll see that carved in those crosses are scenes from the Gospels. And the most common scenes in the Gospels are those from John's Gospel, because John's Gospel was the big influence upon the Irish Celtic saints and the Welsh saints. Because it was the Johannine tradition, John's Gospel, think of John's Gospel, that was John's gospel that really impacted the lives of the desert fathers and mothers who had a big view of God. And what I want to do in this next session is explore what that spirituality that came to us through the Welsh saints can actually say to us today about being the church in the 21st century. The Lindisfarne Gospels are in Durham at the moment. They've come up from the British Museum and they've been on exhibition all through the summer. They were Gospels that were commissioned to honour the life of St. Cuthbert. And there's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And they're beautifully illustrated. They're tiny. People think they're great big things. They're actually tiny. And the image that they use for John's Gospel, in the cover of John's Gospel, is the eagle. They chose the eagle because the eagle is the bird that flies higher than any other bird, is all-seeing. And for the Celtic saints, the God whom they worshipped was a God who was all-seeing, all-knowing, a transcendent, holy God who is above all else, but who in Jesus comes right down to this earth to live and dwell among us. And for the Celtic saints, that captured their imagination and informed the way in which they lived. That God was bigger than religious understandings, but he was also a God who might be mysterious and transcendent, but you know what? You can know this God. And what's this God like? Look at Jesus. And how do we know what Jesus is like? Look at John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This big God. This God who loved the world so much. You see, there were two traditions. This is the Irish Celtic tradition, and then you've got the Roman, what's called Petrine tradition, the tradition of Peter. And the Petrine tradition in Rome was kind of very much influenced by like Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, but the Petrine tradition was really, if you think about Matthew's Gospel, people of Israel. Matthew's Gospel was written to show to the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so Matthew's Gospel is kind of saying this is the fulfillment of Judaism with the arrival of the Messiah. But obviously its emphasis is very much on a particular people, the people of Israel, and particularly religious ways. And that's okay, that's really good news for religious people and religious ways. But what attracted the Celts was the image that is not a contrasting but a complementary image. Actually, God is bigger than just this God who has a particular people. He's the God who loves the whole world. And it seems to me that one of the encouragements that we can derive from the Gospels is that we need to shake ourselves from where we've been a little bit too Petrine in our understanding. That God only blesses the world through you and me who know him. And what the Celts would say to us is, God is bigger than that. It's not so much our task to take God into the world, it's our task to get with God in the world. Graham Cray, bishop in the Anglican Church, and he was one of the three people responsible for a report called Mission Shaped Church back in, gosh, was it the late 1990s, early 2000s. And he says this, it's not so much that the church has a mission, but that God's mission has a church. Now think about that. It's not so much that the church has a mission, but that God's mission has a church. That turns a lot of our thinking. So that's why I use the thing about missiology and missional as opposed to evangelism. Because when I attended a church meeting to speak about the Peace and Reconciliation pilgrimage, I had to sit through a church meeting earlier in the year as they discussed various things, and number five on the agenda, there were seven issues, seven items, number five on the agenda was evangelism. And of course I didn't say anything, it wasn't my place to say that, and what they shared was good. The evangelism committee stood up, and I'm not knocking anything that they said, they were doing good things. But everything within me was kind of saying, we're all called to be missional. Don't confine evangelism to an activity to do. We're called to be a missional people. And the Celtic saints were missional people. They wouldn't have had evangelism as point five on the agenda. They just lived. Bede, the historian, said, they lived what they believed. That's what missional life is. Living what you believe. Openly, among believer and unbeliever. So there's no dichotomy or divide between that which is sacred and secular. Between what you do in church and what you do outside of church. Why do churches exist? This is a bit of a stark fact. I thought I'd better do a bit of research if they were going to interview me. Of course, you do all that research, you give them 33 minutes of film footage, they'll cut it down to 2.5 and make it out to what you didn't want to say anyway. So, huge risk in this stuff. So, I read a book by a historian, very noted historian, who's studied the life of the Celtic saints, and Aidan in particular. But Aidan was the apostle who brought the good news to Northumbria and established Christianity as a cradle of Christianity on Lindisfarne, Holy Island. But it was Cuthbert who actually then enacted that. And what I read in this book I found really amazing. That within the space of 35 years, two generations were reached that made an impact upon the whole of Europe. And they did so without planting a single congregation or church building. That's a stark fact. And the contrast you see between Celtic ways and Roman ways were about imposition, about control. You do what I say because that's the way it is. I have it, you need it, you accept it. Celtic was saying, we're all human beings. God loves us all. All that needs to happen is the redemptive love of God needs to come into life as it is for you and redeem it. There is a difference. There is a difference. It's not, so the faith is not imposition. It's not control. There's no element of coercion. It's actually kind of say, hey, like the Celtic saints would have said, they talked about a fifth gospel, creation itself. Do you not feel the hallmarks of God in the tilling of the soil? Do you not feel the breath of the Spirit of God as you get battered in the breeze that blows the leaves off the trees? Do you not sense something of the mystery and magnificence of God in the love that you feel for your wife, your children? Do you not recognize the touch of the hand of God in the friendship that you share with that brother and sister? A different way. Can you understand this? There's a different way. Now, why I love Celtic spirituality, Christian spirituality, is it's incredibly positive. It's incredibly beneficial. It's not, to be a little theological for the moment, it's not Augustinian. Augustine was like, well, he had a bad life. He was thoroughly rotten. He was a really troubled adolescent. You know, he had levels of degradation and, like, you know, wickedness. So when he encounters Jesus, it's like phenomenal, and thank God for his conversion. But then to put on people the notion that there is nothing good within any of us, the Celts would say, how dare you say that? What God's made is not absolutely rotten. It's broken. It's sinned. It's not as it should be. But it's not altogether rotten. Huge difference between the two. Same faith, just different means of expressing it. And why I think Celtic spirituality can help us today is that for a lot of people, they think of religion, or certainly the church, as quite a negative thing. Don't do this, don't do that, don't even think about the other. Whereas the Celts would say, here's the positive message. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you. Let me give you a practical illustration of this. It's a few years ago now, a church caught in a real dilemma because, two churches but caught with the same dilemma in the same area of Yorkshire. And I just kind of heard about these things and was quite interested because I knew some of the personalities. I don't know if you've had it here in Bangor. A situation where some people came to faith, but they weren't married. One church takes the line that actually, that in order to bless them, they have to separate. They have to live apart because they're living in sin. Right? Well-intentioned, and the church actually believed that this was a stand for Christ. You know, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to take him seriously, and you have to live apart. I mean, to be honest, I struggle to find that biblically, but anyway, that's a separate issue, all right? Marriage certificates, you'll struggle to find covenant relationships in the Bible. But anyway, they took that stance. And of course, the couple didn't buy into it, and didn't go any further after the Alpha course and then come to faith, just kind of drifted away. The other church, who I do know the pastor, they were facing a similar situation of folks who'd come to faith, but they'd actually just been living together for a couple of years. And they too came through, not through Alpha, but through a similar course. What does the church do? Fantastic. Let's celebrate. They didn't put any imposition about, like, right, you're going to have to part now and this, that and the other. And when I said to Mike, who was the pastor, why did you take that position? He says, because What right have we to say? He says, I've got people in my church who are doing business that wouldn't come under scrutiny in the way we're asking these people to come under scrutiny. We were rejoicing that these people had come to faith in God. God was at work in their lives. We were not going to impose something upon them. We were going to just provide the grace and the space and the love and the compassion and see what God wanted to do. And of course, that couple did get married. And the whole church celebrated. And now she is one of the elders in the church. Two different approaches. It's not to say that one's right, one's wrong, but two very different approaches. And what I love about Celtic spirituality, it's incredibly positive and beneficial. So when I play, as I play a lot of tennis, so I play with all my unbelieving tennis friends, and I talk to them about God, I want them to know the goodness and the beauty and the love and compassion of God. Because some of them have incredibly negative images of God. And I think that's the impression that we get from John's Gospel. Think about John's Gospel. Jesus, the image of God, who Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, inhabits humanity, pitches his tent, all that kind of language of the tabernacle coming among us. John's Gospel, picked up by the Celts, Jesus is always outside the religious circles. Of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of Messianic law. Jesus is the Messiah. But for the Gentile, he's more than the Messiah. He's the Lord of all creation. So in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, you've got Jesus walking, and it tells us in John 1 that two men follow Jesus at a distance. Men, we're always the same in every age, aren't we? Keep options open. John tells us that they followed at a distance. And Jesus turns to them and he says, what do you want? And it's like, you know when men, I mean we are stupid, aren't we? It's like, when you put on the spot, we don't learn to just be quiet, we feel we have to say something. Where do you live? It's really stupid. You know, what a dumb question. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He simply says, come and see. Now that's Johannine spiritual, that's Celtic spirituality. Come and see. Come and hang around. He didn't give them the gospel. He invited them to come and see. There's a hospitality within Celtic. That's where if you think about Irish hospitality and Welsh hospitalities, you know, gosh, you go to Peter and Susan's house. I mean, you're stuffed with cake and, you know, they put this token fruit bowl on and then give you cake and cheese and biscuits and, you know, gosh. And that's just for your early morning cup of tea. No, where do you think all that comes from? It comes from the Celtic tradition. Hospitality comes from the desert and the Celtic and the Irish, Scottish tradition. Hospitality was a really important piece. Jesus, John chapter 2. First miracle, in the church, in the temple, in the city. No. At a wedding. That this Son of God, the first thing he does is come to the aid of a bit of a domestic crisis. This is a Jewish wedding and they've run out of wine. What John doesn't tell us is that the wife killed her husband because he didn't get enough wine. You know? He went off to the equivalent of Tesco's and saw a bargain and forgot the most basic things. And Jesus turns the water into wine. Doesn't sound very religious, does it? John chapter 3, you've got a religious guy. So you actually have got somebody religious, but this religious guy has heard of Jesus and he knows that he actually can't have this conversation in religious circles. So he seeks Jesus out in quiet, secret, nighttime. And he says to Jesus, that stuff that you're talking about. And then Jesus has the conversation, except a man be born again, he shan't enter the kingdom of God. But it's outside of the temple, outside of the synagogue. Part of what I feel the church needs to do is just create safe spaces where people ask honest questions. Actually, I don't believe that stuff that you say in the pulpit. You might need to help me with this. You know, I want to learn. John chapter 4. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through to John 21. John chapter 4, where's Jesus? He's in Samaria. He's in a no-go area. Jews were supposed to come there and then go around Samaria. Why? Because there were Samaritans in Samaria. And Samaritans would make Jews unclean, so they avoided them. And God says, stuff that, that's not me. I'm coming right through to Samaria. You see, the image that the people of Israel had of God prior to Jesus' arrival was wrong. That's why the people of Israel were put in exile. Because they had a wrong image of God. They had a God who was nasty, vindictive, only concerned about the Jews, hated everybody else, smashed their kids and their children against stone walls. That's the image that they liked to portray because it made them feel as if they were like, we were the ones and God's on our side. And God goes silent for 400 years because God says, I don't recognize what you're saying about me. My mum, last time in Bangor, my mum and dad were here. Not last time I was here, but last time I was here with my family for Ben's graduation, my mum and dad were here. And that was around the time of the presidency, I think, something of that nature. Actually, presidency a bit later. When I did the presidency, which was a lot of travelling, and my mum and dad lived in Whitley Bay, and I got a nice photograph of my mum and dad and me. Thought it was great. So I knew that my mother would put it on a mantelpiece, because she was dead proud of me, you know, because I was the boy done good, all right? I didn't earn any money like my brother and sister, but I had become the president of the Baptist Union, which didn't mean a lot to me, but it meant a lot to my mum. Do you know what I mean? She was right chuffed. I thought, I'll have a picture of them, and it'll be on the mantelpiece, so when I'm traveling away and I'm across Europe and all these other places, they remember me. And I went to see them before I left. And I get, and there it is on the mantelpiece, but There's only a photograph of me and my dad. My mother's been cut off. And I said to Mum, what have you done? She said, oh, didn't look anything like me at all. It's like, I thought it was a really good photograph. No, it didn't look like me at all. So she cut it off. And what God was doing in the intertestamental period, remember, there's no word from God for 400 years. Can you imagine that? He's saying all that stuff that you, the people of Israel with your priests and your prophet, not your priests, but your priests and your religious are saying, that's not me. And sometimes God has to allow us to experience his silence to eradicate the false images that we've carried. What happens after 400 years? That period from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament to Matthew. The first word of God is what? It's the cry of a baby. Wow, that's a different word from God, isn't it? What about this strong, vindictive God who only likes certain people? Here's a Jesus who comes into the world. Vulnerable, doesn't wield power, doesn't go around killing people, doesn't say, mustn't go into Samaria. This is a Jesus who goes right into Samaria. This is a Jesus who, at the middle of the day, sits down by a well and talks to a woman that he really shouldn't have talked to. This is a woman with a really dodgy reputation. I bet she was not one who cleaned behind her fridge. And Jesus is talking to her. And bless her, she tries to put up a defense, doesn't she? And it's absolutely hilarious, John's gospel. Absolutely hilarious. It's riddled with humor. Kind of who you're with, you know. Go fetch your husband. Well, you know, how many have you had? Yeah, you've had a number. And then just to hear the humour of this. This woman has been married quite a number of times. And she's got another bloke she's living with. And she goes through the streets after she's had this conversation with Jesus. And what does she say? I've found a man. I've found a man. Have you got the humour of it? And everybody's going like... And? Your point is... But when Jesus returned to that area, whole crowds of people gathered. Because this man was different to every other man she'd had. This man was there because he loved her purely. And he transformed her life. Now, can you see the image that's building up of God? This is a God who reaches out to people. People who are not religious. People who are not in the temple, who are not in the synagogue. Who don't understand the narrative. This is the God who goes into the world. And that's why the characteristic of the church has to be a missional church that is actually out there in the world. The church might come together and gather the people on a Sunday, as we will tomorrow. But isn't it fantastic that all through Bangor and Anglesey and all those other pronounceable names of places, the church of God is alive. In politics and education, media and hospitals, in neighbourhoods, in welfare associations, in shops, among students. The Church of Jesus is abroad. That's where the work of God's going on in the world. One of the traits of Christendom is that we do attractional Christianity. And you will do it here. And I'm no doubt you'll do it quite well here. But never think that simply by doing attractional Christianity, which is organising nice services to invite people to, is fulfilling the Great Commission. It's one part of. The rest is to get out there into the world. And to be there with people and to learn to listen to God's heart. The Celts were influenced by the Johannine tradition, John's Gospel, the image that they saw of Jesus in John's Gospel, and it propelled them to not build congregations and churches. Why do you think in Ireland there are big stone crosses and not many buildings? There are some stone Irish buildings and monasteries, but they're later period. They intentionally did not build in stone. If they needed somewhere to gather people into an oratory or into a monastic enclosure, they built intentionally with wood. So that it held a temporary nature. I mean, I'm not knocking it. You've got a really nice building here. But buildings can be good and they can also be bad. It's great when it's used as a facility to serve Jesus. But when the building becomes the thing that becomes the thing, then it no longer serves Jesus. And the focus gets divulged in other things. I have a friend who used to be one of our trustees, and you know he stood down from eldership of a Baptist church because he just could not agree to £1.8 million being spent on the building extension when in the same church they were running food banks. He'd been out to Eastern Europe with our community. And he'd been on the streets in Prague working with the students at the seminary, with the homeless in the city. And that experience meant he came back. And he, who is and runs his own business and could have seriously financed some of this stuff, in all consciousness, could not support money going into bricks and mortar when there are people dying of hunger on the streets. So it's dilemmas, isn't it, around buildings? We need to sit carefully to them. I was in a church in Yorkshire just a few weeks ago at a lecture, and when they said it was going to be at this particular church, I thought, oh no, my memories of that church, it was just miserable. Dark Victorian building. I mean, you've got so much light here. This was, you know, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, we'll have to put the gas lamps on to be able to see. It was horrible. That's my memories of it, 1970s. I couldn't believe it. I parked up in Leeds. I walk across and I'm thinking, it's gone. I'm INFP, so in Myers-Briggs, so I'm not that interested in detail. I should have looked at the detail from my PA, because it might have given me the postcode correctly. But it's like, it's gone. And there's this like beautiful glass building, university building, I think. No, it's the church. Wow. They actually sold their building to property developers. And in return, they got fantastic two-story glass building with all facilities and cafe and outbreak rooms and amazing PA system and all the works. And it didn't cost them a penny. Now that to me is good financial management. And this was the word of the pastor. Of course, the church is growing now. It was ailing before, but it's now growing because it's really attractive. They've got lots of students coming to it. Lots of people dropping by. He says, but you know, if it doesn't work out, it doesn't cost us a thing. We don't have to worry about bricks and mortar at all now. If it doesn't work out, the university just gets a couple more buildings. I love that attitude. There's a freeing in that. Church without walls, reaching out to people, not being impeded by things that might get in the way. Moving us from attractional to missional. Moving us from maintaining what is to being apostolic and prophetic. Moving from Christendom to post-Christendom. Moving from being at the Riverside Stadium to watch Middlesbrough to being in the Elland Roads. It's a bit like Paul among the Jews. The Apostle Paul, when he was with the Jews, he went to people who had a religious background. And he opened up the scriptures and he spoke to them about the religious narrative. And he often would do it in a religious place like the temple or more often in the synagogue. And it was great because that's how you reach the Jews. But what does Paul say, and he writes to the church at Corinth, by all means save some. And he was talking about how he related to people who weren't Jews. Riverside, marketplace, debating halls, discussion chambers, in the marketplaces, in the places of business, as he travelled. Now I think, if you want an illustration of how we move from being, you know, simply evangelistic to being missional, there you've got it. Evangelistic, forget that term. I think we're more comfortable when people will come into our religious buildings and are prepared to listen to us open up the religious book, and we assume that they understand the language that we're using. But the vast majority of people don't. And they won't come into the building, and they won't understand our traditions or our ways. So, for those who have got a background, praise God. Bring them in, they'll know how to behave, they'll understand, and we can open up the scriptures that will speak life. But to the vast majority of people, we've got to be out there like Paul among the Gentiles. I was talking to somebody who's the warden of one of the Anglican theological colleges yesterday, and he was saying it's really quite a challenge, but it's really quite exciting that, you know, we training people for missional leadership. And he said, what a great opportunity we have in training the next generation of men and women for leadership in the church. And they won't just be kind of preaching from pulpits, but they'll actually be talking Christian truth into the public domain. I'm so excited that my younger son, I'm actually quite jealous of my younger son, partly because he's still got his hair, partly because he's, I don't mind being bald, I just hate wearing a hat. So I've had a tortuous summer, because I have to wear a cap all the time, do you know what I mean? I mean, it's better than my dad's knotted handkerchief of childhood days. But I'm a bit jealous of my son for this reason. He's been appointed at Spurgeon's, which is one of the Baptist theological colleges. And his title is tutor in, it's a new appointment, tutor in applied theology and public thought. So he gets to think theologically about what's happening in society and to write about it and teach on it. And this, according to the warden of the new warden, an Anglican theologian, this is the way forward. Theologians and Christians thinking about what's happening in society, reflecting on it, and we share good news by saying to people, have you thought about this? There's a different way to do this. This is what the desert and the Celtic tradition did. They weren't kind of going, oh, it's terrible what's going on in the world. They were saying there's a different way to live. And what those Welsh saints brought with them all those years ago was the good news of the gospel and how to live well. Wisdom. Wisdom came from the desert fathers and mothers. And we need wisdom today. We are an information-soaked society. We've put so much knowledge on knowledge, and yet what we lack is wisdom. People don't trust experts any longer. That's why politicians have such a hard time. And I find it quite refreshing that people have stopped trusting experts. Because experts peddle knowledge and often use it to manipulate. What we need is more men and women who are wise, who can teach us how to live. I am horrified by the celebrity status. My heroes as a kid were not pop stars, even though I liked them. They certainly weren't footballers, even though I tried to be a professional footballer. They were people of much grander stature and statement. The person who made a big impact on me, even though I wasn't a Christian, was Martin Luther King. As a kid growing up, I used to say to Mum and Dad, what's going on there? What's that all about? What's happening? What? There's somebody prepared to take on? Yes. Somebody stood out for their faith. So, what are some of the characteristics if we were to, you know, implement some of the Celtic tradition? Just before I give you some bullet points on that and we can have some questions together. Let's beware, I didn't know where to put this, so I'm putting it in here. Let's beware the power of institutionalizing things. It's the power of tradition against traditionalism. There is great value in tradition. There is great value in some of the programs and structures of church that remind us about the things that are really, really essential. Like prayer, like scripture, like meeting together, like service. But the danger is of traditionalism. Trevor, who's one of our communities, like the abbot of our community, he was a Baptist minister in Scotland for a number of years, he tells a story about going to preach on the Black Isle in Scotland, that's in the far northwest of Scotland. And he thought it was a bit strange when he got the invitation, instructions after he'd received the invitation. The church service started at 5:40 in the evening. There was no morning service. 5:40 in the evening, and it had to be concluded by 6:50. Well, obviously Trevor, I mean, he is a Geordie, so he's a nosy beggar. He went and he preached and it was okay. But inevitably, he asked the question, like, why 5:40? Interesting time. To which he was given the answer. The train pulled into the station at 5:30, and it was a 10-minute walk for the service. And the last train back to Inverness was at 7 o'clock. Great, says Trevor. Is there still a station? I didn't see a train here. Oh no, the railway shut in 1931. This was in the 1980s. That's traditionalism. It will be of no surprise to you that Baptist church is no longer in existence. Because various people try to introduce a little bit of change. What change? There's a story that, forget who tells it, but somebody who was very concerned about the demise of Woolworths. Can you remember Woolworths? Did Bangor have a Woolworths?
Yes.
I miss Woolworths. But we have Wilkinson in the northeast of England, which is good. And these are some words somebody listening. I've been listening to the radio and the business reports are all about Woolworths and how poorly they've done. This few years ago, obviously. And I can't help but think about the church when I hear these sort of things. They were a temporary monopoly, but forgot to plan for when it wasn't so. They are product-related rather than consumer-related. Their management structure has been the same for 100 years. They can turn a product line and an idea in 24 weeks. Their competitors can do it within 3. And Woolworths was lost to our high streets. If the church doesn't wake up to the missional challenge, we'll continue to see the presiding over dead and declining churches. And whereas in certain parts of Britain there are some very big churches and I rejoice over some of them. Some of them are very consumer churches. They meet in amazing places. Some of them have remarkable facilities. And God uses them to reach people. But if we think that that's the model for indigenous church, I dare to suggest in Bangor, we're missing the point. Because big consumerist models only work in certain contexts. They don't work in all contexts. One size does not fit all. That's why Alpha, you use Alpha here in Bangor? Yeah? Yeah, Alpha is great in so many different contexts. Alpha didn't work on the council housing estate culture where I was sharing in the gospel. The idea of putting a DVD or, in those days, a video in and listening to somebody who speaks very nicely, just no-go. The idea of hospitality and sharing. Alpha doesn't work among my spiritual seekers. They don't want to hear a rational defense for Christianity, however brilliant it is. So it's not one size fits all. And I think one of the things we learn from the Celts is to encourage diversity. That's why it's lovely to have people from different churches here. It's lovely to sense that actually the churches might work together in this area for the cause of Christ, and to rejoice over the different strengths and to collaborate and support over the areas of weakness that you share together. These are good things. These are Celtic things. Celtic things. Let me give you some characteristics briefly in closing. What a church might look like if we draw from the Johannine Celtic tradition and engage in 21st century. I'm not going to expand on these things. Open, welcoming place. An open, welcoming place. That's the hospitality thing. Engage with culture, people and places. I said I'm not going to expand on it, but I am going to tell you a very quick story. Because I told this the other day and I love it. It was one of the highlights of my presidency. I went to a big church, should we say in the east of the country, all right? In the east of England, so that covers a big area, so I'm not going to be libeled. I went to this big church in the morning. The first miracle was I arrived there early, because I hadn't read the instructions from my PA. I thought it was at this time and it wasn't, it was much later. And I got there early and I walked in, and actually the foyer was a bit like yours, with two doors. And the people were so busy putting leaflets into books and things that they hardly noticed that I'd arrived. And I'm kind of standing there like a... So I just made my way and made a guess that I always went to the left because that's politically where I go. I went to the left, it was okay. And I like walked in and it was okay, it was like this. It was a pews. And there was a few people dotted about busy stuff, but there was one guy sitting and I thought he's praying. So I went, I didn't sit next to him, it would have been intrusive, but I went and sat kind of row behind. And then I was aware that he kind of looked up and he was giving me that kind of look. And I said, you know, hi, my name's Roy, I'm your preacher this morning. These were his first words. Have you forgotten something? And you know, you have that momentary kind of like... He was referring to the fact that I wasn't wearing a tie. And a fantastic shirt. And a really smart suit. And a nice pair of shoes, but I wasn't wearing a tie. Now, in fairness, he was from a church background where you were supposed to dress for the king. And he also had a lot of angst against the church. So it was a bit of transference. I was getting some angst. But that was the case. And I said, is there some... He's pointed. So I went through, and there were a few people through in what we call maybe the deacon's vestry. And they were faffing on as well. All right? Obviously getting ready for the service. But within about 40 minutes, huge congregation, big worship band, loads of stuff going on. I preached, and I travelled about an hour and a half. I'd driven down the night before, stayed in a travel lodge, travelled an hour and a half to get to this place, and it wasn't until after the service that I queued up to get a cup of tea. And I wished I'd had the courage now that I would. I was in my 40s then. When you get into your 50s, you get to that point, you think, do you know what? There are things that are important things that I wish I had the courage to have done what I would have done now. I would have written a note, left it on a chair, and the note would have said, "Your preacher has left." And I would have left before the service started. Because their welcome as a butcher's fridge. It was appalling. In contrast, in the afternoon, I went to a group of rural churches. 9 churches that gathered together because their president was coming. And they never had a president. In all the history of the Baptist Union, never have a president. So, gosh, they must have cleaned, painted, polished. They'd just done all kinds of stuff. And they'd got flower displays and everything. And I went. And to be honest, the anniversary service that I spoke at with this group of rural churches was, if you're taking notes, rubbish. It was a bit like an episode of Monty Python. And I have never in all my life... You see, they got Mr. So-and-so to come from one of the churches who used to be a very good organist. But he had arthritis. Bless him. So there was pain. And I have never sung Be Thou My Vision as slow in all my life. It was just... And there comes a point, I hope not to offend anybody, there definitely comes a point in life when you should stop singing in a choir publicly. Right? Because the noise that emanated from these lovely people sounded like strangulated reed buntings. It's awful. Is that my abiding memory? No. My abiding memory was of being welcomed, honored, an experience of hospitality that was unrivaled in 3 years of vice presidency and post-presidency. They were phenomenal. And I had my cousin's husband with me, who's a God-fearer, but not a believer. And, I mean, I had to avoid him during the service because we'd just laugh. He will still speak about that 7 years on. Weren't they fabulous folk? Weren't they fabulous folk? Quick sequel to that story is I went back to the lay pastor when I was back down in Norfolk at my cousin's. 18 months later, we had a conversation. If you go to that church now, they've stopped trying to be like the big church. They've stopped playing CDs and sing along with Kevin Mayhew and other musicians that he's put together, which is very useful in some contexts. And they run a church service. Actually, from Easter, from end of October through till Easter, they meet just once a month because it's cold. And it's a lot of money to heat for just 1 hour on a Sunday afternoon. But they meet once a month. But from Easter to the end of October half term, every Sunday, from 10 o'clock till 4 o'clock, sometimes 5 o'clock, and on a really hot summer's day, they'll run through till 6 and 7 o'clock. On the hour, every hour, a bell goes. Because there's an old bell in this chapel. Oh, I wish every Baptist church had a bell. You know, just incense is probably pushing it a bit far, but a bell would be okay. The bell goes and they say a little office, a little prayer that is prayer for all who are there, prayer for the area that they're in, and prayer for the world. It takes 10 minutes. And then during the intervening time, which is about 45 minutes, they serve an awful lot of tea and coffee and cake. Who to? Who comes? All the people who are visiting the art exhibition. Because every Sunday, they give to local artists and regional artists and now visiting artists from London the space in their beautiful little rural chapel to hold an art exhibition. And all they ask is that if anything gets sold, they take 10%. Actually, they've renegotiated because they've got canny and they take 20%. This time next year, they hope to call their first full-time minister in over 40 years. Not funded by Home Mission Fund grant, but funded out of the money they've made from art exhibitions and from a local landowner who is so impressed by the work that this little rural church is doing that he is going to underwrite the first 3 years of a full-time minister. I love that story. It's one of my favourite memories of the presidency. Because there was a church stopped doing what it thought it should do and learnt to do what it should have done, which was to do hospitality. And they can do it. And they just love it. They spend a lot of their week in isolation, then on a Sunday, and it is predominantly older ladies, they just do these amazing cakes and teas and stuff. They thought they might have to cover it all the day, you know, by charging. They don't charge. They just leave a donation thing. Well, people, if you serve off really good stuff, it evokes generosity. They can't believe the amount of money that they've got. You get a London artist come and sell something for £400 or whatever, or in one case, a couple of thousand, you take 20% of that. It's phenomenal. I was talking to Peter about ministry, he was talking about changing patterns with Paul Goodliffe. In a sense, anything goes now, and that's a great liberating thing. That's an expanded bullet point. Second one, engage with the culture, the people and the places. Welcome and hospitality, friendship. We should be known by our friendship. Churches that are committed at the core but loose at the edges. I think a good litmus test for church life is how many people have you got loose at the edges? And I'm not just talking about the deacons and the, you know, PCC. It's kind of like people are just hanging around. They're not sure. They're not in there yet. They don't sign up to anything, but they're like hanging around with you because you feel a bit interesting and comfortable. Rooted in God. That's the important. That's the stability. The Celts brought a monastic stability. Seeking God. That's the most important thing. First call upon our lives. But then actually reaching out. Rooted in Him, reaching out. Expressing the compassion of Christ in the world. Less contending, more compassion. Recognizing the things that we need to die for and recognizing the things that, quite frankly, we do not need to die for. Building community in a fragmented culture, building community. Because there's something very powerful about when community is operating well and there's friendliness. And at times there'll be conflict. Any real community has conflict. It's how you deal with the conflict. And for a lot of people, they just will get healed by being with you. They'll feel better that somehow the Spirit of God has touched them simply because of who you are. You don't have to do anything for them, just be. Churches where relationships matter more than reputation. Where there are more doors than barricades. Where there are more openings than closures. Where in church we take risks. Let's be nonconformist. Catholics, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists. Let's be a little bit more nonconformist for the sake of the gospel. And instead of imbibing everything that culture says we have to do, let's say, oh, no. Nonsense. Churches that embrace creativity. More gardens in churches, sir. More gardens in churches. Churches that refute power and control and vested interests. Churches that derive sense of belonging from being identified in Christ, from relationships, not attendance at meetings. The world is so pressurized and busy for people. Let's not put things on people. Let's help people to flourish and deepen their relationship with God where they are. Finally, to quote Grace Davey, who was a sociologist who took a look at the church in the West and looked at the way in which the church in the West was often traditionally building itself. It was through behaving. And by behaving and believing the right things, then eventually you could belong. Well, with no offense to golfers, that is a bit of the spirituality of the golf club. That if you behave and do the right things and say the right things, then you will belong. And what Grace Davey was saying is actually the way Jesus builds his kingdom and his church is totally the opposite way around. He creates a sense of belonging among people. And then they believe as they journey with him. And then that belief gets translated into their behavior, not the other way around. Again, John's gospel. That's the way it was. Come and see, hang around. It's only at the end of the gospel that you get the confession, my Lord and my God. Early on you just get, aye, you have the words of eternal life. It's not the greatest confession. But they belong to Jesus. They felt as if they'd come home. And that's the lovely thing. And, you know, why I like coming here and is the sense of, like, there's a kinship, a kindredness in friendship and in covenant love. Yeah, I feel at home here. People come to community in Northumbria, feel at home there. May many, many more people here in North Wales feel that they have come home when they come in touch with you as the church. Amen. Sorry, I'm a Geordie. I can just ramble on all day. I hope that somewhere in the midst of that, there's some good things that can enrich you. We have a few minutes of questions if you want to come back to me with any questions or comments. Before I pray, I'll send you home at 1 o'clock. Thank you.
We live as a building in a parish, if that's a suitable word, where there is a high level of multicultural dwelling, particularly during term time. From what you've been saying, it sounds as if hospitality might be a good way of reaching multicultural.
Good question. Just for recording purposes, the question is actually about multiculturalism and the connectivity that hospitality might have into a multicultural context. I just want to say yay and amen to that. I think there's something about the sacrament of meal that removes barriers and builds friendships. And, you know, when people think about how do we relate to people who are different from us, from different backgrounds, sharing at the same table together, whether you were Indian or Chinese or whatever, halal meat or whatever, you actually create friendships. Think about Jesus in the Gospels and how often he was in people's homes eating meals. And you put meals on, you're always going to get students, aren't you? It's great. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's really, really good. Anybody else? We're there. Okay, well, let's just be quiet for a few moments then. A lot of stuff shared this morning from me. Let's just pray together and ask that God, by his Holy Spirit, will take and sift and distill into our hearts and minds as we go from this place those things that are of him, and will help both in the renewal and the reimagining of his church. And in the building of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And just as we conclude, yesterday literally walking the ancient paths of Northumbria, Cuthbert's Way, but driving here to Bangor last night, there was a sense in which I was driving across the ancient paths. And there is a scripture in Isaiah which talk again that we will walk again the ancient paths, restore the broken altars, repair the ancient ruins, and raise up the foundations of many generations. So I want to pray for you folks here in North Wales that those men and women who loved God passionately, who first brought the good news of Jesus to this land and to its peoples, will be an example and an inspiration for you in these present days, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired them to bring transformation to culture of their day may touch and inspire you today, that you too may repair the broken altars of worship to the true and the living God, the God whose image we see perfectly in Jesus, the Saviour of the world. That you would be used of God to restore the ancient ruins so that hospitality and friendship and love and compassion and welcome of stranger, that they may become friend. That holiness of heart, not conformity to external ritual behavior, may govern the hearts of people, young and old. and that you will be used to raise up the foundation of many generations, so that the light and the hope and the peace and the joy and the goodness and the beauty and the majesty and mystery that is of God may flow through you and in you and from you as the church, the people of Christ in this nation. So may the Lord bless you and be kind and gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with his pleasure and give you his peace. And may the peace of the Lord go with you wherever he may send you, guiding you through wilderness, protecting you through storms, but bringing you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. Bringing you home rejoicing once again into our doors. A Northumbrian blessing. Amen.